Luke 12, verses 13 to 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, a you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Great. Well, it's good to see you here. My name is Gerald Ho again, as Clayton mentioned. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to meet you afterwards. I work here as an apprentice part-time. And today we're starting this new series, as Clayton mentioned, Questions Jesus Asks. So before we begin today, please join with me in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to spend hearing from you, from your word. Father, we know that we live in anxious times and in an anxious society. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us life from your perspective right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's an outline on your sheets which you'd better follow as we go through. It's been said by someone that a day of worry is more exhausting than a day of work. And this year, I guess, more than probably any in the last couple of decades, has been a year of worry for people. So for those who are unemployed, there's the worry of finding a new job. For those who are still employed, there's the threat of redundancy or perhaps lack of career progression. But if it's not job worries for people, well, perhaps it's worries about our health or our relationships, our finances, whether England or Australia is going to win the Ashes. And no matter what our situation, there's always something to worry about. And according to the NHS, about 1 in 50 people suffer from what's called a generalised anxiety disorder, which is an irrational and persistent worry about everyday things, while 1 in 10 people suffers the occasional panic attack. And now, whether we worry a lot or just a little bit, it is something that we all face. But according to Jesus, it's actually a symptom of a far greater problem. And I've called that problem tonight the treasuring the kingdom of self. So that's our first point on the outline. First of all, let's go to the last verse in our passage, verse 34. It says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So this one verse is Jesus' summary of today's passage. And what he's saying here is that in life, ultimately, there's something that you treasure. It's what gives you the highs when it's going well, the things that gives you lows when it's not going so well. Some might say it like this: it's what floats your boat. On the surface, it might be your family or your career or your car or your football team or a charity perhaps. But when it comes down to it, all these things boil down either to being about you or about God. Now, the kingdom of self or the kingdom of heaven. And what we treasure is revealed by our actions. And we see that in the first part of our passage. So let's go to the top now. I'll read from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." So this guy comes to Jesus and he wants him to make a ruling on this inheritance issue, as the rabbis of the time often would. But Jesus instead sidesteps that question or that request and actually tackles a more important issue, which is this guy's greed. You see, he comes to Jesus appearing to want justice, but actually notice what he's doing. He's actually telling Jesus what to do. He wants Jesus to use his authority so that he can gain more possessions. Jesus says he's coveting, he's desiring what he doesn't have. And Jesus is clear that you're not defined by the abundance of your possessions. In other words, the one who dies with the most toys doesn't actually win. And so now Jesus goes on to tell this parable about the rich fool. Let's pick it up from verse 16 now. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" And so this fellow, he's had a bumper crop. But notice firstly that the crop isn't actually from his doing. The passage says that it's his land that's produced plentifully. And instead of thanking God for it, he actually becomes anxious. He's worried that somehow he won't be able to profit completely from this good crop. And I'm sure you noticed as I read it, all the uses of I and my. And this guy is clearly focused on himself. He believes that if he can store up enough wealth, then that will let him kick back and take it easy. In other words, he's trusting in these big barns that he's building. And I guess we don't have to look too far to see modern equivalents of this. For example, Kerry Packer, the Australian media tycoon, he was known to be a big gambler. And so there's a famous incident where a Texan oil investor was trying to engage him in a game of poker. And he came up to Kerry Packer and said, "I'm worth $60 million, I guess, to try and impress him." In response, Packer pulled out a coin and said to him, "Heads or tails?" And he was betting him $100 million. And you see, for Kerry Packer, his money gave him a sense of security and a sense of power. He could do basically whatever he wanted, or he thought he could anyway. And, well, I guess not many of us are in the league of Kerry Packer, but on a small scale, perhaps some of us have been doing okay, and over the years we've been investing wisely, perhaps putting money in the pension plan. And these are definitely good and smart things to do, but could we be trusting in these as our equivalent of big barns? I think we can tell if we're hanging out for the day when we can finally clock up enough in the pension plan, if we finally bought enough investment property or bought enough shares that we can then kick back and lay by the pool sipping margaritas. Is that perhaps your hope for the future? I met a trader once, perhaps I think in about his late 30s, and he'd already retired from work, and he was now studying philosophy and living the good life, I suppose you could say. And I guess for many people these days, that's the sort of lifestyle that we dream about, that we'd love to aspire to. But perhaps, you know, you're not so ambitious. Maybe it is simply just to pay off the mortgage, get a decent car, and maybe a couple of nice holidays every now and again. Well, look with me at verse 20 now. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Well, on Boxing Day 2005, Kerry Packer died of a kidney failure. And the stark reality is that in the end, any and all possessions ultimately are pointless. Death makes a mockery of all our savings and possessions and investments. Whose will they be, asked God. And the answer clearly is, if you're dead, well, not yours. Perhaps some people might object and say, well, they might not be mine, but at least my kids will have them. You know, they'll inherit the fruits of my labour. But the wisest man in history, King Solomon, he put that lie to rest in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He wrote, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." So what he's saying there is that ultimately everything we have gets left behind. And there's no guarantee that our kids or whoever else ends up with it won't simply just squander and waste away all the fruits of our labour. Now, the problem really is, underneath it all, is living for the kingdom of self. The problem really is that ultimately we aren't in control of our lives. And that rich man had no idea that God was going to end his life that day. And so living as though we are in control is actually fruitless. It's a vain exercise and we can't win. But at the same time, I wonder if there's part of you that feels a bit sorry for this guy. He'd run into some good fortune and was just trying to make the best of his circumstances. But then God cuts him down and calls him a fool. But surely this is what most of us, or most people, would do anyway. You might have seen lately that the Italians are going crazy. There's national lottery fever because their jackpot has hit $183 million. And I guess if I won that, my natural instinct would be to spend a bit on a few luxuries here and now and then invest the rest so I could live off it the rest of my life. I think that's what most people would probably do with that sort of money. But that way of thinking is placing trust in the wrong things. And that's the grave warning of Jesus' parable. "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Well, perhaps you want to hear this warning, but you don't know what the alternative is. Our society that we live in, our culture, is completely drenched in this way of living. It's all about looking the most beautiful, having the biggest house, the fastest car, the latest phone. Now, what is the alternative? That's what everyone's living for, right? Or perhaps if you've been a Christian for a while and you know that's not the way to live, but it's easy just to get sucked back into that way of life because everyone else seems to be doing it. Well, the answer, I think, comes in verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And so the answer is to be rich towards God, to treasure the kingdom of heaven. So that brings us to the second point, treasuring the kingdom of heaven. Now, after Jesus publicly warns the crowd with this parable, he then turns now to his disciples, his very own followers, and he tells them that the life of the Christian isn't about goods, but about God. It's about trusting in him and keeping their eyes fixed on the bigger picture, about treasuring the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing that leads to is great freedom. It leads to great freedom. Well, in Australia, where I come from, people love to say, "No worries, mate." It kind of goes hand in hand with, "She'll be right." And Aussies love this kind of carefree attitude, to at least convey this sort of carefree attitude with each other. But to be honest, it's just wishful thinking, because there is no guarantee that things will be all right, or that in fact there won't be any worries in life. There always are. But Jesus says that Christians have a genuine reason to actually say no worries. And the first is that life is more than food and clothes. Have a look at now at verse 22. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So the disciples weren't wealthy like the rich fool beforehand. They weren't really open to that same temptation to trust in possessions. They were just humble fishermen and guys like that. So the equivalent, I guess, they weren't really coveting a Lamborghini or a Louis Vuitton handbag, but they were more likely to be tempted to covet things just like the daily essentials, a clean T-shirt and a can of baked beans, perhaps. But Jesus says that life is more than food and the body more than clothing. As one writer put it, living is more than having. You see, to focus on survival alone is what animals do, but people are made for greater things, for relationships, both with each other and with God. And so Jesus says that since there's so much more to life, well, don't waste your energies worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Now, these things are again the result of treasuring the kingdom of self, and it leads to worry. But I guess that most of us here don't really worry about where our next meal is coming from or whether we'll have enough clothes to wear tomorrow. More likely, we're going to worry about whether our next meal will taste any good or whether our next outfit is going to look any good. But again, Jesus says to that, life is more than food and a body more than clothing. But having said that, in these uncertain times with recession, redundancy, the threat of not having basic needs met for people is much more real. And of course, there have been Christians who have struggled with these issues long before the credit crunch hit. So the question then is, how can they and we not worry about these things? Well, the first answer is that at a totally pragmatic level, worrying doesn't actually achieve anything. Look firstly at verse 25 there. Jesus asks, "In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" I once heard a guy at a dinner party seemingly try and pass this proverbial wisdom off as his own. And I guess the beauty of it is that it is so obvious, isn't it? It makes sense. And worrying doesn't make an ounce of difference to us, except stressing us out. And I can't add an hour to my life, and certainly not by worrying about it. And worrying is not going to stop interest rates going up. It's not going to stop a thief breaking into my house. It's not going to stop me losing my job. Basically, by definition, we worry about the things that are out of our control. And generally, the more helpless we feel, the more worried we become. But although I think this makes sense and it's logical that worrying is useless, it doesn't actually stop us, really, does it? I think what we need, more than just an understanding that worry is illogical, we actually need a genuine reason to stamp it out, to put it to an end. I guess it's a bit like a little kid who's scared of the dark, and he pulls the covers over his head to try and block it out. But actually, how much better if mum comes in and just switches on the light and solves the problem completely? And I think for us today, the solution, the light, comes from God. The God who is the gracious giver. So that's our next point there. The God is the gracious giver. And as a gracious giver, we can trust God for all these things. First of all, for food. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So Jesus says to his disciples, "Fellas, look around. See these ravens." And for the Jews, the ravens were unclean and lowly kind of animals. I guess the equivalent would be perhaps pigeons, dirty pigeons, eating up your lunch scraps. And Jesus says that God feeds them even. And Jesus' message is that obviously you are more valuable than a raven or a pigeon. And even these ravens, unlike the rich fool who was building up big barns, these guys, they don't have barns. They've got nowhere to store all their food. But yet each day they still have their fill. And so Jesus says, you too can trust in God for your daily bread. But not just food. Secondly, for clothes, verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" So we've got Solomon here. He was the most prosperous king of Israel. And Jesus says he's got nothing on the beauty of the lilies. Even though the lilies have done nothing, they don't toil or spin. The reason is that God has clothed them. The experts suggest that the lilies are purple anemone flowers, a bit like this, if you can see that. And Jesus says to look at them, well, in fact, they're more glorious than even the most powerful man in the world for us, someone like President Obama. And that's because God has done it. He has made it so. But it's not just the beautiful lilies. God also takes care of the lowly, transitory grass. This grass that's thrown in the oven. And so if God gives beauty to the grass and clothes takes care of the grass and the flowers, then the assurance is that he will do the same thing for us too. Well, I'm sure you've had the experience of receiving gifts that you don't need or you don't want. They're barely worthy of a re-gift sometimes. And yeah, thanks, but I'm not sure I want to wear that tie with all the lovely little hearts all over it. And who really needs a banana slicer anyway? And well, it's obvious that God isn't like that. He doesn't just give, but he actually knows what we need. So verse 29, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Jesus says that, look, God made us, so it's no surprise that he knows that we need food and clothing to survive, and so he'll provide them. He says, don't worry about these things. That's what the world spends its time doing. In fact, he even goes further, and he says that the provision of these things is almost like an incidental from God's perspective. Have a look at verse 31. "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." So do we believe it then? Well, long before Jesus said these words, King Solomon had already shown that God really does work this way. So if you'll turn with your Bibles back to page 338, 1 Kings chapter 3, page 338. 1 Kings 3. See, here we see a King Solomon asking for wisdom. I'll read from verse 9, 1 Kings 3, verse 9. "Give your servant, therefore," this is what Solomon's saying, "give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself a long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give also what you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." Well, at that point in history, God's kingdom was the nation of Israel. And so Solomon here seeks the kingdom. He puts the people of God first. He obviously understood the importance of good leadership for the prosperity of the people. And we know that all the more these days. Over the years, we've seen the effect of bad leadership. All we have to do is think of places like Zimbabwe over the last few years. And so we see that in Solomon, he's putting God's kingdom first. And the response of God is to graciously pour out his blessing, providing everything that he needs and even more than he needs. But secondly, a more recent example of this is a man called Hudson Taylor. If you're not familiar with Hudson Taylor, he was an English missionary who went out to China, and he ended up forming what's now known as the OMF mission organization that, for example, James Steer is involved with. And as I've been reading Hudson Taylor's biography, it's an amazing account as time and time again he's in trouble, things look bad, he's short of money, he's physically ill or in danger, but each time he trusts in God, who always provides through prayer. And I guess we look at these guys and think perhaps they're kind of superhero Christians. They're amazing. They've got this awesome faith. But actually, such trust in God, it doesn't come just a flick of a switch. It's not something you can just switch on like a light. It comes through experiencing God's faithfulness. And so Hudson Taylor realized this, and before leaving for China, he wanted to test his ability to trust in God. And so, for example, while he was in London, he turned down an offer from both his father and a mission organization for financial support. And instead, he resolved only to look to God to supply all he needed. And you might call that a bit reckless, perhaps, but God really did provide for him. And after that, he did accept other gifts. After all, that is one way that God provides for people. And one particular person he accepted gifts from was a guy called George Muller. And I'll read what he wrote in a letter to him once. He wrote, "My dear brother, it affords me much joy in the Lord to have it in my power to send you the enclosed £40, which I have obtained from the Lord simply in answer to prayer. Let this be a further encouragement to yourself as to the readiness of the Lord to hear your prayers when in your need you call upon him. I was glad to find that you had resolved to trust in the Lord alone for the supply of your all necessities. I myself have proved him thus faithful for more than 27 years, during which time I have to him alone made known my wants." So Hudson Taylor was a man who indeed treasured the kingdom of heaven, and he worked tirelessly for its growth in China. And God really did provide for all that he needed. And may we too learn that God is indeed faithful. Each day, if we consciously remember that all we have is from God, then we'll build a strong foundation. And we'll know not just from reading the Bible that God is a faithful provider, but we'll also know from experience. But I think if in the good times we think that we've earned it ourselves, then we won't be able to trust him if suddenly we lose our job or if our house burns down, because our source of provision, ourselves, has suddenly run dry. I think it's only if we realise that all along God has been the one providing for us every day, then when our circumstances change, we'll continue to trust him and trust that he can provide, even if it might be through different ways that he has in the past. And that's why I think that giving thanks, simple things like that, is a helpful thing to do, because it helps remind us that it's from God. And so when times are tough, when we're tempted to worry more about these things, like Hudson's friend George, we'll be able to say to ourselves, I have myself proved him thus faithful for more than 27 years. And that will help us to trust and not worry. Well, historian Ruth Tucker said this about Hudson. No other missionary in the 19th century since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. You see, Taylor's life illustrates how the task of seeking the kingdom puts into perspective everything else. It makes worrying about these things almost seem a bit ridiculous. A few weeks ago, as you know, Roger Federer won Wimbledon. I guess it would be a bit like him worrying about the ball kids doing their job correctly when instead he's meant to be focused on winning the match. And so for Christians, we ought to be focused on the primary objective of our lives, which is to seek God's kingdom. And that raises the obvious question, well, what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? And I think there are two parts. Firstly, seek to enter God's kingdom. Well, in Luke chapter 13, over the page, someone asked Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he responds in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. You can read it in full later, but basically what Jesus is saying is that the requirement for entering the kingdom is to have a relationship with Jesus, to be known by him and to know him. And so the question each of us, first of all, needs to answer is, have I entered the kingdom of God through the narrow door of Jesus? It's not popular to believe in Jesus, but to seek God's kingdom firstly means to trust in Jesus to enter it. Well, if you haven't yet entered God's kingdom, then I encourage you, why not find out more so that you can make an informed decision? We run a Christianity Explored course here on the Barge, and it gives you the opportunity to study the Bible, to learn about Jesus, and to ask any questions about it that you might have. And the one thing that you mustn't do is put it off. If it's true, it's the most important thing you could possibly do in life, and the time to act is now. But secondly, for those who have entered the kingdom, God's kingdom means to seek the advancement of it, and that is to seek its growth and its spread. I guess it's a bit like Facebook, for example. From going public in September 2006, it now has over 250 million people, and I guess probably most of you guys sitting here right now. And how did this happen? Well, it was simple. People told their mates because they wanted to see them join in as well. And we see what this happened in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, when we read what the disciples did. We read that Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God. We read that Paul was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, that he testified to and proclaimed the kingdom of God. You see, for the disciples, they were completely deliberate and single-minded in their task of seeking the kingdom of God, and that involved telling others about it, that others might also enter the kingdom. And I think this is a huge challenge for those of us who are Christians. I know that so much of my life is geared towards being comfortable, so having my needs or the things I think I need met, and not seeking God's kingdom first. Recently, I was reading John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, as I did a book review a few weeks ago, as you might remember. And I was struck by the following paragraph. I'll read it out to you. John wrote, "Oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there is no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud, just lots of hard work during the day and lots of TV and PG-13 videos in the evening during quality family time and lots of fun stuff on the weekend or even around church, mostly. This is life for millions of people, wasted life. We were created for more, far more." Well, it's heavy stuff, isn't it? He's challenging us there to question whether we're really seeking the kingdom of God. But can our friends see that that is what our treasure is by the way we live and talk? Or perhaps are we just worried about the trivialities of life, what we're going to see at the movies, or which restaurant we're going to eat at, or what sales are on at the moment? And I say this as much to myself as to you. Brothers and sisters, we have opportunities to stand up for Jesus. It might be a friend who mentions something about church or God. It's so easy just to let it slide, isn't it? Or you might see someone on the tube reading The God Delusion. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could engage them with the truth instead? Or it might be at work when someone asks you to do something a bit morally questionable, perhaps. Wouldn't it be fantastic if you could tell them what God has done for you and why that makes you want to honour him in all your areas of life? I've just come back from a holiday and I can think of numerous opportunities where I had the chance to give someone a tract or say something about Jesus, and yet I failed to do so. And as I look back, it's ridiculous when I think about it. I guess I was worried about what they might think of me, or I told myself that perhaps it wasn't the right time or something. But all the while, these people I was talking to were in desperate need because they were outside the kingdom. And friends, it shouldn't be like this. We have to seek the kingdom's advancement with all that we have, to be single-minded and deliberate and unashamed, to trust in God no matter what. And only in this way will we actually be free from anxiety. But finally, let's see where the kingdom of God leads us to being generous. So have a look in the last paragraph, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." To be one of Jesus' flock, to be a Christian, is to have the guarantee of receiving the kingdom when Jesus returns. And this means instead of building the biggest barns we have now to store up wealth, we'll realise that in the light of that awesome eternal riches of heaven, the things now just become petty and they pale in comparison. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You see, these material things that we're so easily taken by, well, firstly, they're temporary. Now, that new iPhone you bought the other day, in a year's time, it's going to be out of date, there'll be a better one. And in 2 years' time, the screen's going to be cracked and the battery life is going to be abysmal. And secondly, these things we have, well, they're things that thieves steal. There's no guarantee that we can keep hold of anything. The richer we are and the more things we have, the more effort we need to protect them with security and things like that. And yet there's still no guarantee that they're safe. But Christians have a secure, unstealable, unaging, undestroyable kingdom. And with that secure knowledge, we can then be generous, using what we have now to give glory to God, which is the true treasure that doesn't fail. We can help those who are in need, both physically and spiritually, through the spread of the gospel. I came across an outstanding, an amazing statistic recently, and that is that 28% of the world, 1.8 billion people, don't have a native church in their area that can tell them the gospel. And yet work in these areas receives only 0.5% of all missionary giving. 0.5%. There's an enormous need for us to give our money and perhaps even our careers for the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says in verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so as we conclude, we ask ourselves today, where is my treasure? Is it the kingdom of self or the kingdom of heaven? Now let me suggest a couple of diagnosis questions. Firstly, do you have difficulty giving things away, whether it be money or possessions? Are you proud perhaps of your bank balance or your investment portfolio? The rich fool showed us that treasuring the kingdom of self is characterized by greed, by seeking to acquire more stuff and then placing trust in those things. But treasuring the kingdom of heaven, well, that actually frees us up to give and so invest in eternity instead. Secondly, are you regularly anxious? Are you concerned about making sure that all your needs are met, whether that be through your job or relationships or family? Anxiety is actually a symptom of treasuring the kingdom of self. But on the other hand, if we treasure the kingdom of heaven, that frees us up instead to trust God for all that we need and to focus on his service instead. So where is your treasure? The beauty of living for the kingdom of heaven is that we not only receive it in the future, an amazing, glorious inheritance, but we also have the most liberating life now as well. You see, it frees us from the slavery of that unending dissatisfaction with just acquiring more things. And it frees us from anxiety because we can trust in a gracious, providing God. And this, Jesus says, is actually the life, the way life was meant to be lived. And today we have the opportunity to commit ourselves to it, or perhaps recommit ourselves to it again. Well, we'll have some time of silence now where you can respond in God to prayer. And then we'll stand to sing this great song of hope and assurance before the throne of God above.